join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Chapter 13, and if you can, stand up please. First Corinthians 13, chapter, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And Lord, that's what we need this morning. We need the love of Christ to be shed abroad in our hearts. We pray that you'd bless your word, Lord. Let it do what it needs to do in each heart here. We ask in your name, amen. Please be seated. Thank you. I read this week a story of an actor who was playing the part of Christ in the Passion Play at the Ozarks. But as he carried his cross up a hill, a heckler began making fun of him by shouting insults at him. Well, finally, the actor had taken all that he could take, so he threw down his cross, walked over to the tourist, and punched him right in the face. After the play was over, the director told him, "I know he was a pest, but I can't condone what you did. Besides, you're playing the part of Jesus, and Jesus never retaliated. So don't ever do anything like that again." Well, the man promised that he wouldn't. But the next day, the heckler was back, worse than before. And finally, the actor exploded, and they got into another scuffle. The director said, "That's it, I have to fire you. We just can't have you behaving this way while playing the part of Jesus." The actor begged, "Please just give me one more chance. I really do need this job, and I can handle it if it happens again." So the director decided to give him one last chance. The next day, he's carrying his cross up the road, and sure enough, the heckler was there again. You could tell that the actor was really trying to control himself, but it was about to get the best of him. He was clenching his fist and grinding his teeth, and finally he looked at the heckler and said, "I'll meet you after the resurrection." Can you identify at all with that guy? Have you ever just wanted to slug a pagan for Jesus? Have you ever tried being like Christ and yet you end up frustrated? Have you ever found that sometimes it's very hard to be a Christian? Sometimes it's really difficult, isn't it? It seems to work against our natural instincts, and yet, like that man, to some degree, we are all playing the part of Christ. You know, sometimes it's hard for those who are Christians to behave like Christians should. We try to carry our crosses, but if someone crosses us, we tend to lose our composure and behave much the same way that the world behaves. And throughout history, it seems that the church has found it difficult to be loving. And the reason is, it is much easier to be orthodox than it is to be loving. Yet the supreme characteristic that God demands of his people is that of love. Now, Paul in chapter 12 laid this foundation, that we're all part of a system, and that to do God's work, we need to let the Holy Spirit work through us collectively in whatever way or with whatever gifts that he chooses. There should be no lone rangers, and there are no superstars in the church. Each part of the body and each gift is just as important, even if some of the gifts are not as flashy as the others. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, this chapter will be a breath of fresh air, an oasis in a desert of problems. It is a positive note in the midst of an almost continual reproof and correction of wrong understandings, wrong attitudes, wrong behavior, and wrong uses of God's ordinances and His gifts. Now, Paul ends chapter 12 by saying, and now I will show you the most excellent way, which leads us in to chapter 13. Some of the grandest poetry and most profound scripture are found in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It consists of only 13 verses, totaling around 280 words, depending on your translation. It is not a lengthy discourse, but it is life-changing. Volumes have been written about love, and yet nothing comes close to this passage. D.L. Moody once remarked that some men occasionally take a journey into 1 Corinthians 13, but few choose to ever live there. Let's see if we can be those who put our roots down in this chapter and live it out in our daily lives. Verse 1, please. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It is in the spirit of love that Paul is talking about that Paul changes now to the first person. He doesn't say that though you speak with the tongues of men and of angels. He says that though we do. He wanted to make it clear that what he is going to say applies as fully to himself as to anyone else in Corinth. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson aptly notes that to take this beautiful chapter apart verse by verse is like picking the petals off of a rose blossom. It seems like such a shame. It is so marvelous as it stands by itself. And it is best appreciated as a whole. But to understand and apply it best, we must look at the individual details, I think. Now, the 12th and 14th chapters of 1 Corinthians are on spiritual gifts. But sandwiched in between them is chapter 13, which ties both of those other chapters together. That's why Paul doesn't say a more excellent gift, but a more excellent way. Paul begins by telling us that though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, since the gift of tongues seems to be the gift that the Corinthians were abusing the most, Paul starts out with it. Now, the gift of tongues can be attractive, enticing, entertaining, and enchanting. It can be alluring and compelling, demonstrative, and persuasive. But if it is not motivated by love and done within the atmosphere of love, it is only noise, or what one writer called sound without soul. Now, the phrase sounding brass is very important in this verse. The word brass comes from a Greek word called chalkos, and it's an old word that referred to metal. However, it just wasn't any metal. It was bronze or copper to which a small amount of tin had been added. Now, the tin caused the metal to have a hollow, empty sound when it was beaten. That is why Paul also used the word sounding, which is the Greek word echo, which describes a noise that reverberates or echoes. Now, when these two words are used together, they portray the endless beating of a metal that produces a hollow, annoying, irritating echo that seems to continually reverberate. So when Paul wrote about a sounding brass, he borrowed an illustration from the pagan world to make his point about a supposedly super spiritual people who were demonstrating no love. The illustration he chose to use was the endless, nonstop, annoying, aggravating, irritating, frenzied beating and clanging of brass that was performed in pagan worship and that echoed constantly throughout the city of Corinth. Now, the citizens of Corinth could never escape this endless banging of the metal. So this was an illustration that everyone in the Corinthian church could readily comprehend. Now, we have to remember that the unsaved citizens of Corinth were deeply devoted to their pagan religions. In terms of paganism and idolatry, Corinth stands out as one of the most wicked cities in all of world history. The pagan temple of the city were filled with worshipers who danced wildly under the influence of drugs and wine. And in order to drive these people into an emotionally frenzied state of spiritual ecstasy, the pagan priests would excitedly beat these metal drums faster and faster and louder and louder. The citizens believed the piercing, deafening banging and clanging of the drums were needed to wake up the gods and were thus essential for achieving a state of religious stupor. Nevertheless, at the same time, it was also a constant nuisance to them, for they could never escape the constant rhythmic pounding of metal that produced this clamoring noise. It's against this background that Paul introduces us to what love really is. Warren Wiersbe says, "It is tragic when the world takes a chapter like this and then divorces it from its true Christian meaning." He says, "The unsaved man can no more experience this kind of love than can a marble statue." And that is so very true, because this chapter will really take us to task in our Christian experience. You see, it takes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God into life and the empowering of that Spirit for anyone to display this kind of character in their daily life. And like the Corinthians, absence of love was a problem with the church at Ephesus also. They did the right things. They said the right things. They had all the right kind of doctrine. But they had forgotten the very thing that had saved them and made them who and what they were. They had forsaken and neglected their first love. But before we delve into this any further, first we need to define the key word, that of course being love. And sometimes the most basic words are the hardest to define, because love, if not properly defined, can be an ambiguous thing. What kind of love is this? Well, every time the word of love appears in this chapter, it is always the word agape. Now, this is different from the other forms of the word love in the Greek. You may know that unlike our English language, the Greek has four separate words for love. They have storge, which means common affection. Storge is the kind of love that one feels towards their cat or their dog. They have the word eros, which refers to physical and sexual love. Next up is phileo, from which we get the name Philadelphia, and that speaks of brotherly love. But the word that Paul uses here in the Greek is the Greek term agape. And agape is the highest of all Greek words when it comes to love. In fact, agape as a word didn't really appear until the New Testament. It is a selfless love, the love that God extends towards fallen men. But it's not a loving word only, but it's also a word of action without regard to self-interest. It is a divine demonstration of love found only in Christ. And when that love invades a person's heart, it sweeps away all hatred, malice, deception, and similar behaviors away. It's contrary to what many people mean when they say, "I love you." When some people say, "I love you," what they mean is, "I love me and I want you." Now that, of course, is the worst kind of selfishness, the very opposite of what agape love is. Alan Redpath tells the story of a young woman who came to her pastor desperate and despondent. She said, "There is a man who says that he loves me so much that if I will not marry him, he will kill himself. What do I do?" The pastor said, "Do nothing. That man doesn't love you. He loves himself. Such a threat isn't love. It is pure selfishness." Now, it's also interesting to note that the word agape is always used when the will is involved rather than just the emotions. That is why, in regard to the Christian's attitude to any enemy, this is the word that the Lord used. He said, "You shall love not phileo as in like, but love as in agape your enemies." Now, the distinction between the two words is brought out in the conversation between the risen Lord and Peter by the lake shore the morning after his resurrection, as found in John chapter 21. Jesus begins the conversation with Peter by saying, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape me more than these?" Peter replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." The second time the Lord asks, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I have phileo for you." And then finally the Lord says, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you have phileo for me?" And Peter was grieved because the Lord had asked him a third time, but not because of the repetition, but because the third time he came down to the lower word. Peter cried out, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I have phileo for you." I know how that poor man felt, and I imagine that you do also. He was so ashamed because of his denial of Christ that he cannot even bring himself to use the tremendous word agape. Now, the Greek word for these in that context means these things, indicating that Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me more than this big catch of fish and the fishing business?" Now, realizing that Peter had made a life choice in returning back to the fishing business, these three questions from Christ and the three responses of Peter are a very poignant narrative that had a tremendous impact on Peter. Now, you may find it interesting to know that when Jesus asked Peter if Peter's love was the phileo type of love for the fish, this is where we get our term, phileo fish. Not really. That's so stupid. I give it to you like I get it. Well, Jesus was telling Peter, and by extension us, there's nothing that can take the place of the love of God. And I think Jesus' question of, "Do you love me more than these?" can also be applied to every area of our lives. Is there any hobby, job, or relationship that we put before the risen Christ? I think he would ask us the same question this morning. Do you love me more than these? Now, I don't know what these things are in your life, but I know what they are in mine. And it's an ongoing struggle to dethrone anything in my heart that would try to take the throne that belongs to Christ alone. There is nothing more important in your life than the love of Christ. It is your most valuable possession. The agape love of Christ is your strength in times of weakness, your hope in times of despair, your glory in times of difficulty, and your best when life throws you its worst. The love of Christ is our everything. Verse 2. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Paul begins by saying that even if I have the tremendous gift of prophecy, it is useless without love. Paul even says adding all knowledge would not even help. That means one could fathom all the observable, noble facts of the created universe, be virtually omniscient, and he would still be nothing without love. In other words, if somehow you could comprehend the whole of creation, you would still be a zero if you did not have love. Now, if all that would amount to nothing without love, how much less our very limited intellectual accomplishments, including biblical and theological knowledge and insights, amount to without love? They are less than nothing. In fact, that sort of knowledge without love is worse than mere ignorance. It produces a kind of spiritual snobbery, pride, and arrogance. It is Pharisaic, and it is ugly. Paul then turns to faith and says that even having supernatural faith is likewise worthless unless it is operated in the arena of love. Now, this is the message that Paul is trying to get across to these Corinthians. On a trip to Corinth, Rabbi Zacharias records this for us. He writes, "As I stood at Corinth, I was overwhelmed by Paul's message. There on a marble slab was etched the powerful words of 1 Corinthians 13, possibly the greatest exposition on love ever written. How did Paul apply the truth of the gospel to a people so depraved? It's easy to see." Rabbi then writes, "Lofting over the ruins of ancient Corinth stand the remains of the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of sensual love. The temple housed 1,000 prostitutes who paraded their offerings each night before the insatiable Corinthian passion." Paul contrasted this vulgar expression of love with the purity and beauty of God's love, which rejoices in the truth and is eternal in nature. With that riveting force, these words hold the reader captive today, disclosing the grandeur of love and overwhelming the imagination when read in the context of Corinth's greatest need. That's well said, Robbie. And what was true of Corinth is also true for everyone within the sound of my voice. Our greatest need, likewise, is true, authentic, biblical love. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are really one unit. Chapter 12 talks about the context of the Holy Spirit's work through the believer. Chapter 13 is the motivation in using the Holy Spirit's gifts. And chapter 14 is the proper operation of those gifts. But no matter what gifting a person may have, they will always take a backseat to love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I call this the fruit of the Spirit because in the letter to the Galatians, in that famous passage in chapter 5, the apostle details for us what the fruit of the Spirit is. It is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, it has been pointed out that all those qualities really are manifestations of the first one, which, of course, is love. I read somewhere that in comparing love to the fruit of the Spirit, the love, after all, can be defined this way. Joy is love enjoying itself. Peace is love resting. Patience is love waiting. Kindness is love reacting. Goodness is love choosing. Faithfulness is love keeping its word. Gentleness is love empathizing. And self-control is love resisting temptation. But without love, all we can do really is imitate those qualities. And that, my friends, is what produces a phony type of love. And one of the most deadly enemies of the Christian cause is artificial love. That's why Paul says in Romans, love must be sincere, Romans 12:9. When you come into the church, especially among the people of God, love must be legitimate. If it is not, it is simply hypocrisy. If it is just put on just for the moment, if it is in fact an attempt to just have a facade of love, to act like you're kind, thoughtful, generous, and gracious, but it disappears as soon as the situation changes, that kind of love, or lack thereof really, spreads death within the whole community. Real love, however, will produce those qualities naturally. But tragically in the church, where there should be authenticity, we instead, and I've been guilty of this, paint on phony smiles, slap each other on the back, and masquerade what is really going on in our lives. The fact is, we are all hurting to one degree or the other. I've often said that if you can know the pain of those sitting around you, you would be completely shocked. Everybody hurts. We've all been cut and are bleeding somewhere, including the one behind this pulpit. Verse 3, please. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul now says, what if I give all of my earthly possessions away? Surely God would be duly impressed by that. Nope, not if the reason behind it isn't motivated by love. Now the next one is even more extreme. What if I give my body to be burned? Surely no one can expect more than that. And while it is true that love is always self-sacrificing, self-sacrifice doesn't necessarily always come from love. Even throughout the history of the church, certain groups and movements have believed that self-denial and self-humiliation and even self-affliction in themselves brought some kind of spiritual merit. You might say, well, anyone who would cut themselves must be full of love and devotion. That is not love. That is fear, and it is foreign to the God of the Scripture. So in a world devoid of true love, where can it be found? Well, suppose living centuries ago in Israel, you journey to Jerusalem in order to worship at the temple. And upon your arrival, you ask for the whereabouts of the high priest and are told that he's ministering in the holy place. The area in the temple containing the golden candlesticks, the table of showbread, and the Ark of the Covenant. How do you know the priest is in there, you ask? Listen carefully, you're told. And as you do, you hear the unmistakable sound of bells ringing through the holy place. The book of Exodus tells us that the golden bells hung from the hem of the high priest's robe. And we know from Alfred Edersheim and other Bible scholars that these bells were made in such a way that they would ring in harmony. When we talk about today now, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, people sometimes ask us, how do we know that he is alive and still active upon this earth? We should be able to say to them, well, listen carefully, and you will hear the harmonious ringing of the bells as he works through his body, the church. You see, we are his hands and we are his feet. And this harmony can only be brought about as we each die to our own desires and put others first in living out a life of agape love. Now, will it be easy? No. True sacrifice never is. But there are a few things more beautiful than real sacrifice. In the year 1647, during England's Civil War, a deserter in Cromwell's army was captured and brought before him. When the curfew bell sounds tonight, you shall be executed, said Cromwell. But that night, the curfew bell was never heard. Upon investigation, it was discovered that receiving news upon her fiancé's sentence, his betrothed made her way quickly to the camp and hid in the bell tower. And as curfew neared, she positioned herself within the bell in such a way that when the rope was pulled, the clapper hit her body instead of the inside of the bell. Seeing the bruised and battered lady standing before him, Cromwell was so deeply touched by her love that he spared the soldier's life. The Lord Jesus climbed not into a bell tower, but the hill of Calvary, in order that you and I would be spared the execution we also rightfully deserve. So whether the word is charity, love, or agape, the love Jesus showed us and the love that we are to extend to one another can only be spelled one way, and that is sacrifice. In closing, there is a story about a missionary named Doug Nichols I want to share with you because I think it illustrates what I've been trying to say this morning. Doug Nichols went to India to be a missionary there, but while he was just starting to study the language, he was infected with tuberculosis and had to be put in a sanitarium. Now, this was not a very good place to be. It was not very clean, and conditions were very difficult because there were so many sick people that were there. But Doug decided to do the best that he could in the situation. So he took a bunch of Christian books and tracts and tried to witness to the other patients in the sanitarium. But when he tried to pass them out, they were rejected. No one wanted them. He tried to hand out books, but no one would take them. He tried to witness, but he was handicapped because of his inability to communicate in their language. And so you can imagine how discouraged he must have felt. Here he was. Because of his illness, he knew he would be in that sanitarium a long time. But it seemed like that the work that he had been sent to do would not be done because no one would listen to him. Well, because of his tuberculosis, every night at about 2 o'clock in the morning, he would wake up with chronic coughing that wouldn't quit. And one night he awoke and he noticed across the aisle an old man trying to get out of bed. He said the old man would roll himself up into a little ball and teeter back and forth, trying to get up the momentum to get up and stand on his feet. But he just couldn't do it. He was simply too weak. Finally, after several attempts, the old man laid back down and wept. The next morning, Doug understood why the man was weeping. He was trying to get up to go to the bathroom. He didn't have enough strength to do that. So his bed was a mess, and there was an awful smell in the air. The other patients made fun of the old man. The nurses came to clean up his bed, and they weren't kind to him either. In fact, one of them even slapped him in the face. Doug said the old man just laid there and cried. Doug said the next night, about 2 o'clock, I started coughing again. I looked across the way, and there was the old man trying to get out of his bed once more. I really didn't want to do it, but somehow I managed to get up, and I walked across the aisle, and I helped the old man stand up. But he was too weak to walk, so Doug said I took him in my arms and carried him like a baby. He was so light that it wasn't a difficult task. I took him into the bathroom, which was nothing more than a dirty hole in the floor, and I stood behind him and cradled him in my arms as he took care of himself. Then I carried him back to his bed and laid him down. As I turned to leave, he reached up and grabbed my face and pulled me close and kissed me on the cheek and said what I think was, "Thank you." Doug said the next morning there were patients waiting when I awoke, and they asked if they could read some of the books and tracts that I'd brought. Others had questions about the God that I'd worshiped. Doug Nichols says the next few weeks he gave out all the literature that he had brought. And many of the doctors and nurses and patients in the sanitarium came to know Christ as their Lord and Savior too. Now Nichols says, now what did I do? I didn't preach a sermon. I couldn't even communicate in their language. All I did was take an old man to the bathroom, and anybody can do that. D.L. Moody used to say that you can be a good doctor and not love your patients. You can be a good lawyer and not love your clients. You can be a good geologist and not love science. But you cannot be a good Christian without loving people. It's been well said that too much spirit without the world, without the word will lead you to an emotional blow up. Too much word without the spirit will cause you to dry up. But the right balance of the word and the spirit will cause us to grow up. And that's my prayer for you and I this morning. Father, we all do need more love. And I think about that missionary, Lord. Don't know what I would do in that circumstance. I like to think I would do that, but I know my heart is deceitful. And I pray, Lord, that you would just baptize us in your love. Because that would be the thing that we would operate out of more than anything else. Because that is the greatest of all the gifts. We ask in your name. Amen. Call Pastor John up.